In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you and be seated. I don't know if you remember, but a few weeks ago when we were in this chronological study of the Word of God, we were at the end of Mark chapter number 11 here, and we were talking about the fact that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to Jesus asking him, by what authority do you do these things? And their question probably centered around the fact that just earlier he had cleansed the temple, is what we call it. That is, he had run people out of the temple, the money changers and those that were buying and selling in the temple. He overthrew the tables and all the things of which he did there. And so probably they're coming and say, hey, who gave you the authority to do these things, to wreak havoc in the temple as you have wreaked havoc here in this temple? Well, by whose authority do you do that? Well, Jesus responds to them with a question of John's authority. And he says, well, you tell me about John's authority. Whose authority, or who did he give his authority from? And if you tell me that, I'll tell you by whose authority I do these things. Jesus, if you will, was turning the tables and showing these people that were supposed to be the authorities of the Jews that they really have no authority, that he is over their authority. They would recognize that really in what Jesus is asking them about John. And so they simply say this, we cannot tell. They give a, if you will, a cop-out answer. They're fearing the people, and they know if they say if John's authority comes from man, that is, he's not of God, that the people would be upset with them, because every man considered John as an authority from God, sent from God that way. But they could not then say that John has his authority from God, because if they said that, Jesus would just simply say, well, why didn't you listen to him? Because John was the forerunner of the person of Jesus Christ. John was the one who said, hey, this is the Messiah. This is the one coming whom the Old Testament prophesied about. And so they would just say, or Jesus would simply say, hey, why didn't you listen to John? Why didn't you understand him? And so they give the cop-out answer, we're not going to tell. And so Jesus says, well, fine, you don't tell me, I won't tell you. I'm not going to tell you. Now, here's the whole thing. Jesus wasn't giving a cop-out. Jesus was simply saying, hey, I'm from God. He's given me my authority. And we looked last week, or a couple weeks ago, really, that Jesus has authority two ways. Number one, he has authority because he is God. Jesus is God come in the flesh, and as God, he has all authority. He is over all things. But as the Son who has come, sent from God, he has been given all authority. And so Jesus has authority both ways, because he's God and because he's the Son of God, if you will. Our text this morning really builds on that conversation. Matter of fact, it seems to be, as best we can tell here from the text, this is a continuation of the conversation that he's had with the chief priests and the scribes and these elders, these people here, when it starts off in verse number 1, and it says, and he began to speak unto them. This is the chief priests, this is the scribes, this is the elders, and he's talking to them, and Jesus is going to show them, hey, you guys have not yielded to the authority of God. And he's going to do that through this parable that's here. And so I want you to pay attention to the parable, and I want you to see what it's teaching us or what it's showing us here in this passage. Notice, first of all, the vineyard that's in the parable. There's a vineyard here in the parable we find out in verse number 1. Again, verse 1, it says, and he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man, now here it is, planted a vineyard. All right, so we see this vineyard that is mentioned here in this parable. And I want you to see something. Number one, I want you to see this about the vineyard. It's an excellent vineyard. It's an excellent vineyard. It was excellently prepared. It was ready to go as it's going to be used for the cultivation of crops, specifically the vines and the things that are going to come there. Now, look at, first of all, we see that this vineyard, this excellent vineyard that's there, is a planted vineyard. That is, it was started. There was nothing there, but then after that, the Bible tells us a certain man, that's who it says here in the parable, a certain man came along and planted this vineyard. Now, we look at that and we say, first of all, we have to recognize this. Who is the certain man? Who is this man that's being talked about that has come and planted the vineyard? Well, I believe that it's the Lord God in heaven. That's who this person is who planted the vineyard. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, a couple things. If you drop down to verse number 9, in verse number 9, it says this, what shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? All right, so now we don't call him here the certain man, we call him the Lord that's mentioned here. But also, if we think about it, we find that this Lord has servants. Well, verse number 2 brings out that he went into a, and at that season he sent to the husbandman a servant. So he has a servant there. If we go down to verse number 4, we find another servant here. Again, he sent unto them another servant, the Bible says. If we look in verse number 5, and he sent another, that is another servant. So he's got servants that he sends. And the Bible says here at the end of verse number 5, or really the middle of verse number 5, and many others. So he's got three servants, but the Bible also says there's many other servants that were there as well, or sent here to the vineyard as well. But not only does this Lord of the vineyard have servants, we also find that he's got a son. He's got a son. Verse 6 says, having yet therefore one son. Of course, the son would be referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what's going on here. God, the Lord God in heaven has many servants, but he also has a son. And matter of fact, we know this not only from the parable and the context of the parable and the things that are said here in it, but verse 1 strangely sounds familiar to Isaiah chapter number 5. Can you turn over to Isaiah chapter number 5? I want you to see it. Isaiah chapter number 5. And you ought to find it on page 717 here in your Bibles. In Isaiah chapter number 5. And look at verse number 1. In Isaiah chapter number 5 and verse number 1, this is prophecy, or this is really, I shouldn't say prophecy, this is Isaiah speaking, really in the name of God. And God is going to make a point to the children of Israel here in this passage. And look here in Isaiah chapter number 5 and verse number 1. He says, now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. Well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And verse 2 says, he fenced it, that is the vineyard. He gathered out the stones thereof. He planted it with choicest vine, built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. He looked, and it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. In verse 3, now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. Now look what he says in verse number 4. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. He's talking about this vineyard, and he says it should have brought forth grapes, but instead it brought forth wild grapes. Literally, the word here that's used means poisonous berries. So it didn't bring forth good fruit, it brought forth bad fruit. And who brought forth bad fruit? Well, here it is. Israel did. Look in verse number 7. He says here, for the vineyard of the... Now, here's how we know it's the Lord. The Lord of hosts. And it goes on and says, is the house of Israel. So we know here, because of Isaiah chapter number 5, that the certain man, the Lord of the vineyard, is none other than God. That's what it's being used here. In verse number 7, it's talking about Lord, and you see the word Lord there, all in capital letters. It's talking about Jehovah God. So it's his vineyard, but we also see here in verse number 7 who the vineyard's representing. It's representing the nation of Israel. That's who it's talking about. And so come back to our text in Mark chapter number 12, and we see here that the Lord has planted this vineyard or the nation of Israel. And that's certainly what he did. For we find in Genesis chapter number 12 and verse number 2, where God is talking to Abraham, and he says, I will make of thee a great nation. Israel did not exist before the days of Abraham, but God says to Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And of course, it's the nation of Israel that comes out of the loins, if you will, of Abraham. And so God has created this nation. God has created, if you will, in the terms of Mark chapter 4, he's created this vineyard here. He grew this nation from the person of Abraham. So first of all, I noticed that it is a planted vineyard, okay? Secondly, I noticed this, it was a hedged vineyard, because that's what it says here in the text. In verse number 1, again, if you're there, a certain man planted a vineyard and set an hedge about it. Now, the hedge was twofold. The hedge was planted, number one, for protection, but number two, for restriction. It was planted for protection and restriction. Now, the hedge would usually be made up of thorny bushes or briar, something that was very difficult to crawl through, something that would have been very difficult to chew through by an animal, something that would have been difficult to climb over that way. So it would have been kind of a tall hedge that's made up for protection of the flock, but also that the flock wouldn't go out and leave. The flock wouldn't go somewhere else here. And so it would keep out the wild animals, it would keep out the thieves, but it would keep the sheep in that's going on here. And really, when God is setting up his nation, that's what he has done. He's put a hedge around it. He's put a hedge around it. Why? Number one, for protection. He's protecting his people. I should have had you hold Isaiah 5. Can we come back there? Isaiah chapter number 5. Sorry, I forgot to tell you, hold it. But Isaiah chapter number 5, right where we were, page 717, Isaiah chapter number 5, and look what he says here. In Isaiah chapter number 5, he's talking about this vineyard. We just looked at it. In verse number 5, it says this, "And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard." Now he's going to say, this is what I'm going to do because they have produced poisonous fruit instead of good fruit, all right? So here's what I'm going to do. I will take away my hedge, or take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. Now, what's that going to be? If the hedge is gone, now we've got people that can easily enter into the vineyard and destroy the vineyard and cause problems for the vineyard. He says, I'm gonna move it. And he goes on and says here, and I'm going to lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. That is, he says, I'm going to remove the protection from you. That's what he's saying. He's going to do that. So this hedge was for protection, but secondly, not only for protection, I want you to see it was for restriction. Look over in the book of Hosea. Hosea, page 922. Hosea, page 922, if you have one of the Bibles handed out to you. 922, in the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter number 2. Hosea chapter number 2. And look at verse number 6. Hosea chapter number 2 and verse number 6, we see the idea of a hedge mentioned here by the prophet Hosea. He says in verse 6, "Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns." That's that hedge that we're talking about. It's got that sharp thorns and those things. "And make a wall, and she shall not find her pass. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them." Now here it is. This is talking about Israel. Israel is going to follow after her lovers, but she can't. Why not? There's a hedge. That hedge is holding them in. That hedge is restricting them. They're looking to go out. They want to go out, but they can't. He goes on here, "But they shall not find him." Verse 7 here. "Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now." So that's what Israel's looking to do. Israel's looking to go away from God. But what did God do? God put a hedge around them and, if you will, put them in. How did he do that? He did the law. He gave them the law. And get this, now understand this, because you need to understand this point. The law was not to make their lives miserable. That wasn't the purpose of the law. The law was to keep them close to God. And if they were going to have a good life, if their nation was going to be a good nation, if the nation was going to continue on, here it is, they needed to stay close to God. But they're always trying to, they're trying to buck up against the head. They're trying to say, hey, I want to leave. I don't want to go for somebody else. I want to do something else. And can I tell you, aren't we often like the children of Israel that way? Don't we often want to buck up against what God tells us not to do and the way God tells us to go? And we say, oh, I don't want to go that way. No, that's no fun. And we're looking to quote unquote, enjoy life. Moses realized it in Hebrews chapter number 11, that the pleasures of sin are for a season. That is, you can go and have sin, and you can think it's great, and you can think, boy, it's a lot of fun and everything, but I'll tell you what, the roosters have come home. It's going to be a difficult time. And God is putting a hedge, if you will, against Israel and saying, I want you to have the best life possible. That's why I put the hedge. And God puts a hedge around Christians. And he says, here, this is what you should do. And this is how to live the best life that you can do. And he puts a hedge around us, not so that we can buck up against it and say, boy, this is a terrible life and I'm being bound and I can't do it. No, no. He wants us to have the best life that we can have. And so he puts this hedge. Just realize it. When God says do something, he's not looking to make you miserable. He's looking to make you happy. And that's what it's all about. He's wanting you to have a joyful life. That's what he's seeking. So here it is. First of all, we see that the vineyard's planted. Secondly, I want you to see that the vineyard is hedged. There's a hedged vineyard. Thirdly, if we come back to Mark chapter number 12, we see it's a digged vineyard. You say a digged vineyard? What does that mean? Well, look at it. The Bible says here, again, in the middle of verse number 1, the Bible says, and digged a place for the wine fat. It simply means that the vineyard was set up ready to process grapes. That it was ready to grow the grapes because it was planted. But then once the grapes are grown, it's ready to be made into wine. So here's what they do. They take the grapes over to the vat, the place that's been digged here, that's been tiled, ready for to receive the grape juice, and then poured into a vat of some system or something so that they could pour it into bottles and have drink from that. That was the whole thing. And here it is, that the certain man, the Lord, has taken every step needed to be able to take the fruit and be able to get it to its final product so it can be much useful for many people. That's what he's done. He's digged the vineyard around here. But then fourthly, we see this, he towered the vineyard. He towered the vineyard. You say, what do you mean towered? Look at the last part of verse number 1. It says, and he built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. All right, the fact that he towers the vineyard means a couple things. Number two, they would build a tower, number one reason, because of protection. That tower enabled somebody to get high above that wall, that hedge that was there, to be able to look out over the fields and be able to see, is there somebody coming to attack? And so it's an extra layer of protection there beyond the hedge that was there. So it's for protection. But also towers were built for storage. That is, you could take the things that you have made, the wine that you've made here from the grapes and those things, and you could store that in the tower. And it was a good place for storage. So here it is. The Lord of the vineyard, if you will, has done everything necessary, not only to produce the fruit, but then also to process the fruit, to make it good and useful for many people, many places. It was an excellent preparation that the Lord of the vineyard has made. But then I want you to see this. Secondly, it's an expected production. That is, he expects, the Lord of the vineyard expects something to happen here. I didn't put all this work, I didn't put all this labor, I didn't make the tower, I didn't plant the hedge, I didn't plant the vineyard, I didn't do all these things for nothing. Something's supposed to happen with this property, with this ground here. And so look what he says at the end of verse number 1 again. The Bible says he led it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. All right? So he says, I'm not going to work the field. I'm going to hire somebody. I'm going to bring in some husbandmen. Those are farmers, to be able to work the field. That's my intention, that they would keep the or harvest the crops when they're ready, that they would crush the grapes when it's ready, that they would do all the work that's necessary to be able to put the wine in the bottles and be able to store them and have them for other people. I'm expecting these husbandmen to do that. But then verse number 2 says this, and at the season, he sent to the husbandman a servant. Now I want you to see this next phrase, that he might receive. What's he looking to do? He's looking to get something for his labor, for what he's done here for that. And we often look at this and say, well, he's like a stockholder. You know, a stockholder puts money into a company, and what do they expect back? Well, they expect some sort of return. They may expect that return in the form of a dividend. That is, every quarter or every year or whatever the dividend is, you're going to give me X amount of dollars, and so I'm looking for that. May not be that. Maybe they're expecting the price of the shares to go up. And so if I buy it for $10, they're hoping that those shares will go up to $20 or $30 or $40, and so I can sell those shares later for a return on my investment. And so often we look at this passage as saying, hey, this is like a stockholder and he's looking to get back from his investment. But can I tell you that? That's not what's going on here. He is looking to receive, but he's not like a stockholder. In my studies, I found this out in Jewish thinking and Jewish culture here. In order to retain the rights to the vineyard, he had to receive. If he did not receive, he lost rights to the vineyard. It was like he abandoned the vineyard. Now, that makes sense when you look at the passage. Why? It makes sense, number one, that he sends servants. Not once, not twice, not even three times. He sends them more often than that. And he's sending to receive. Why? Because he's retaining rights, or if you will, retaining authority to the vineyard. Now, who's the vineyard? Well, we looked at it earlier. The vineyard's Israel. He's retaining rights to Israel. I am your God. I am over you. So he's sending these servants there. When all the servants fail, if you will, they persecute, they cause problems, they kill them, he sends even his own son to do that. All right. So that explains it, because he's looking for the rights. He's looking for the authority. It also explains why the husbandmen don't want to give to the servants and the son. Because what are they trying to do? We're not recognizing your authority. We're not believing that you have authority over this vineyard. We have the authority over this vineyard. Wasn't that what they were arguing about earlier? By whose authority do you do these things? That was the question that was given to him. And he's exercising authority now. And this parable is showing them that. I'm exercising authority over my people. This is my people. This is the nation that I grew. So we see the vineyard that's mentioned here. Secondly, I want you to just notice the violence. The violence that's happened here. In Mark chapter number 12, we see, number one, the violence against the servants. Again, verse number 2 tells us that he sent his servant to receive from the fruit of the vineyard. But look at verse number 3. It says, they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. Do they treat him fairly? Do they treat him right? Certainly they don't. He's the servant of the owner, and they're not recognizing that. What goes on in verse number 4? Verse number 4 says, and he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And so they do violence not only against the first servant, they do violence now against the second servant. And if you will, it's worse. Have you noticed the description that it's a worse thing? Verse 3, they beat him and sent him away. Verse 4, it's they cast stones at him, wounded him in the head, and now would send him away that way. Verse 5 is the third servant. And again, he sent another, and they did even worse to this guy. The Bible says they killed him. and then not only killed him, but many others, beating some and killing some. Now, what is this a description of? Who are these servants that are being talked about? Well, these servants are no doubt the prophets that God has sent. Because what did God do? God sent many prophets to Israel. And what was these doing through his prophets? He was trying to exercise authority. He was trying to say, hey, you guys need to come back to me. Because what were they continuously doing? They were continuously trying to buck up against the hedge. They're continuously trying to find their way out. They're continuously trying to say, hey, we don't want to serve God. We want to serve somebody else. We want to go back to another God that way. Look over in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter number 7, page 780. Page 780, if we go to the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter number 7, and look at verse number 25. Jeremiah chapter number 7 and verse 25. Look what the Bible says here. Jeremiah 7 and verse number 25. Page 780, verse 25, the Bible says this, since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, now look what he says, I have even sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearken not unto me, nor incline their ear, but harden their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Oh, what's going on? Continuously hardening their hearts, continuously going against God. Hey, they weren't listening to the prophets. They weren't listening to what the prophets were telling them. The book of Hebrews would tell us in Hebrews chapter number 11 and verse number 37, they were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. That's referring to the prophets of God. That's what they did to those prophets. They would cast them off. Jeremiah would be thrown into, if you will, a mud pit and left there for some time. Just the atrocities that they would do, the way that they would treat the servants of God, and exactly how this parable that Jesus is speaking to them is portraying these servants. That's what they did to him. Now, come back to Mark chapter number 12. Not only do we see the violence against the servants, but we see the violence against the son. The son that comes here. Look what verse number 6 says in our text in Mark chapter number 12, verse number 6. Having yet therefore one son. How many sons? Hey, God had one son. It's the person of Jesus Christ. That's who this son is. All right, so having one son, the Bible says, look what God calls him. His well-beloved. It says, he sent him also last unto them, saying, well, they will reverence my son. They may not believe the prophets, but certainly they will believe the son. I mean, that just is a given. That of course, is what's going to happen. But, of course, that's not what happens. Look at verse number 7. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What did they do with the person of Jesus Christ? Well, they crucified him. Who was he? He was the well-beloved. Matter of fact, look earlier in Mark. Go to Mark chapter number 1. Mark chapter number 1. This is at the baptism of Jesus. Look in Mark chapter number 1 and verse number 11. At the baptism of Jesus, the Bible says here in verse number 11, and there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my, now look what he says, thou art my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. God speaking from heaven at the baptism of Jesus, this is my beloved son. Look in Mark chapter number 9. Mark chapter number 9, a different event. This is the transfiguration. We looked at this a number of weeks, a couple months ago, really now, here in Mark chapter number 9. And look at verse number 7. And it says in verse number 7, and there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, the one that I love, hear him. So at his transfiguration, God again is going to speak from heaven, saying, this one, Jesus, he's my beloved son. He's the one I love that way. Jesus was the beloved Son. There's no question about it. But I want you to come back to Mark chapter number 12, and I want you to notice something. In verse number 7, it says this, "But those husbandmen said among themselves," now look at it, I want you to see what this says. It says here, "This is the heir." Okay, think about that. Did they know who Jesus was? They did. These people in the parable, there's no question, they know who Jesus is. Okay? Because they say, "This is the heir." Can I tell you what? These chief priests, these scribes, these elders that Jesus is speaking to and sharing this parable with, they knew it too. They knew it absolutely. You say, well, how did they know? They weren't admitting that Jesus was God. I know they didn't admit it, but they knew he was. You say, well, how do you know that? Turn over to John chapter number 5. You got to see this. John chapter number 5. Page 1121. 1121, if you got one of the Bibles handed out to you. John chapter number 5. John chapter number 5 says there's not one witness, there's not two witnesses, there's not even three witnesses, there's at least four witnesses to who Jesus is. I want you to see it. And they're all right here in John chapter number 5. Look at it. John chapter number 5, look at verse number 33. John 5 and verse number 33, the Bible says this, "Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth." All right, here it is. What did John the Baptist, that's who this is referring to. What did John the Baptist, what did he bear witness of? "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." What did John, he was the forerunner to come before Jesus, saying, "This is the Messiah. This is the one in whom God promised that he would send." John is given that testimony. And so John is testifying to the fact of who Jesus is. But not only do we have John's testimony, look at verse 36. Verse 36 says, "But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." And so Jesus is saying here, if you don't want to believe John, there's a greater witness than John. Just look at my works. Who can heal the lame? Jesus did. Who can give sight to the blind? Jesus did. Who can raise the dead? Jesus did. I mean, you just look at his works. And how can you get away from the fact of who this man is? I mean, it's just an obvious fact that he's of God, that he is God come in the flesh there. So you have the witness of John the Baptist. You have the witness of his works. How about number 3? You have the witness of the Father. Look in verse number 37. Verse 37. "And the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." In other words, you didn't listen to God the Father. You haven't listened to God. What is God's Son? What has God said, I mean? Well, at his baptism, he said what? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." At his transfiguration, what did he say? "This is my beloved Son." See, God the Father has given testimony. God the Father has said, and God the Father, through the prophets, have said that Jesus is going to be in. Hey, there's been multiple witnesses to the fact of who Jesus is from God the Father. So not only do we have John the Baptist, not only do we have the works of Jesus, not only do we have the word of God the Father, but how about the Scriptures? Verse 39. Verse 39 says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Jesus says, here's witness number 4. Just read the Bible. Just read the Scriptures. Hey, what are the Scriptures saying? The Scriptures are saying Jesus is the Messiah. Now, I know and I understand that they don't say his name in the Old Testament. We don't see the name of Jesus ever mentioned. But I'll tell you what, there's unmistakable prophecies about Jesus. I mean, you just look at it, you just read it with an open mind, any type of open mind. You have to say, well, they're talking about Jesus. Hey, what did Jesus do on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection? He meets up with a couple disciples who had followed him and now are all in dismay because they've heard not only the crucifixion, but they've heard his body is gone out of the grave, and they're trying to put two and two together and say, how in the world does all this work out? And the Bible says Jesus catches up with them and began at the prophets. He began at the Old Testament, and he began to show them that all these things had to come about. Began to enlighten them that way, using the Word of God. Now, what's true of these elders and these scribes and these chief priests? Have they listened to any of the witnesses? They've rejected the witnesses. Do they really know in their heart of hearts who Jesus is? Yes, they do. But they don't want to admit that. Why? Because if they admit that, they have to admit, I'm not the authority. He's the authority. See, they have to admit that. And they don't want to admit that. And Jesus is making that clear. Jesus is making that plain to him. So we see the vineyard. We see the violence of the husbandmen that are here. Would you notice, thirdly, the verdict that's being given. Look at verse number 9. Back in Mark chapter number 12. I'm sorry, turn back there. Mark chapter number 12, our text, verse number 9. It says this, what shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? All right, here's the situation. He's done all the work of planting the vineyard. He's got it all ready so they can produce a lot of fruit there. And he's hired some husbandmen that are supposed to watch over and supposed to care for and supposed to work the fields and all of those things that way. And what have they done? They've rejected him. They've taken his servants and beat them and stoned them and killed them. They took the son and they killed the son. All right, what are you going to do about this? Well, here it is. What will the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen. Who are the husbandmen? They're none other than the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Those who are saying they have authority, but they have no authority. Jesus has the authority. They want to pretend that they have the authority. No, you don't. Jesus is the one with authority. So here it is. He's going to come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. Notice this. He doesn't say he's going to destroy the vineyard. While God is not focused on the nation of Israel today, God is not done with the nation of Israel today. God's still got something else. And tribulation time is going to be a focus on him. Even millennial time, focus on the Jews, that God's people that way. But here in this proclamation, what's he going to do? He's going to take out the husbandmen. He's going to end them. This prophecy of Jesus, what he says here, is fully fulfilled, and I don't have time to talk about it much, but other than this, in 70 A.D., Titus, the Roman emperor, Roman general, I should say, comes into Jerusalem, and he breaks down the temple, and he obliterates it that way, and they're going to go into strict Roman rule at that time, and their religious system is going to be broken and taken away from them, so there'll be no more sacrifices. There'll be no more, here it is, Sanhedrin. These are members of the Sanhedrin. There'll be no more Sanhedrin. There'll be no more of these chief priests. They're all going to be taken away. What did God do? He said he did just what he's going to do. He's going to destroy the husbandmen. They're going to be gone. Not going to be there any longer. He's going to take them out. Why? Because they rejected the authority of God. But then Jesus gives a prophecy. Or he mentions, I should say, a prophecy from the Old Testament. Look at verse number 10. And have ye not read this scripture? He's talking to these chief priests, these scribes, these elders. He's talking to them, don't you guys remember the Bible? Don't you remember the Old Testament? And he's talking about Psalm 118. And he's quoting verse number 22 here. Look what he says. He says, the stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. Hey, guys, you rejected the stone. And guess what that stone is? He's the head of the corner. He's the very start of everything. He's the most important piece there is. because that's the cornerstone. You got to get the cornerstone, and you got to get the right cornerstone, or else forget your building. It's all going to be out of whack. And he says, you guys have rejected that. Jesus, of course, is the stone that's rejected. Look over in 1 Peter chapter number 2. 1 Peter chapter number 2. Page 1312 in 1 Peter chapter number 2. 1312. Look here in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter number 2. And I want you to see verse number 6. 1 Peter 2 and verse number 6. The Bible says here, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture. Now he's going to reference the same verse of which Jesus is referenced here. He said, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, now look at this, he is precious. The one that was cast off by the leaders, the authorities of the day, if you will, is a precious stone. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed or rejected, the same is made the head of the corner. Hey, what happened? Did the chief priests and the scribes, did they receive Jesus? They rejected him. They said, "We're not going to believe in your authority. We're not going to honor your authority." Certainly, Jesus was rejected, but he's to us, which have believed on him, he's the precious stone. Look in the book of Acts, Acts chapter number 4. Acts chapter number 4. And look at verse number 11, page 1153. 1153 in Acts chapter number 4. Again, we see this reference to this verse that Jesus was quoted. Look at verse number 11, Acts chapter number 4. This is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Peter's preaching here. This is in the middle of his preaching to the religious leaders of the day. And he's saying, this is the stone. You read the context. The stone that he's talking about is the person of Jesus Christ. And he says, this is the stone which you guys have rejected. How'd they reject him? They cried out, crucify him, crucify him. That's exactly what happened. They rejected him. But who is this stone? He is the chief cornerstone. He's the one that you need. He's the only one that you need. Matter of fact, look at verse number 12. It says here, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What's Peter saying? Here, you guys rejected Jesus, but you don't understand that salvation is only in the person of Jesus. He is the one that you need, the one that you rejected. There's not salvation in any other. He's the only one by which you can have salvation. Just turn a few pages back to the Gospel of John. John chapter number 1. John's right before Acts. If you come to anything but John, you've went too far. So John chapter number 1. Look at verse number 11. In John chapter number 11. Look at verse John chapter 1 and verse number 11. It says this. He came unto his own. Now look at this. His own received him not. Jesus came to the Jews. The vineyard that was planted by God. He came to them. He came to that people who were had the chief priests and elders and the scribes that were over them, the husbandmen that was hired to be able to teach them the truth. But they didn't teach them the truth. They didn't share with them the things that they need to be shared with. Hey, they were on their own way, and they were saying, reject the Lord of the vineyard. Don't listen to him. Listen to us instead. That's what they were doing. So what did they do? They didn't receive Jesus. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That is here. He came to the Jews, but the Jews rejected him. But verse 12 says, here it is, if you don't reject him, rather you receive him. The Bible says he gives you power to become the very sons of God. Be in the family of God. Now, here's the question. How do I receive him? How do I receive him? Well, look at the verse. At the end of the verse, it says, even to them that believe on his name. How do you receive the person of Jesus Christ? Here it is. You believe on his name. You believe what Jesus is, your Savior. See, the truth of the matter is we all need a Savior. We all need a Savior because we're all in sin. We've all done that which is wrong. I have, you have, there's not a person on this planet who hasn't. We've all done that which is wrong. And because of that, us being sinners, we deserve to die, and we deserve to spend an eternity in hell forever. That's what we deserve, because we're sinners. We're not matching up to what God says and what God would have us to be. None of us match up. And so he says, all right, that's it. Because of that, you have to die, and you have to spend an eternity in hell. My friend, that's the whole reason Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ came to be our Savior from the penalty of our sin. I can know I have eternal life because I believe what Jesus did. What did he do? He died for my sins on the cross of Calvary. That's what it's all about. He was giving his life for me, for what I did. Go back to the book of Romans, Romans chapter number 10, page 1203. I got to show you this about Israel. Romans chapter number 10, and look at verse number 1, page 1203. In Romans chapter number 10 and verse number 1, look what the Bible says. Romans chapter number 10 and verse number 1. He says here, brethren, right, he's talking to the church of Rome. These are people that have believed. All right, look what he's saying. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, what was the truth about Israel? They had rejected Jesus. You can't be saved by rejecting Jesus. You can only be saved by accepting, receiving Jesus. How do you do that? By believing on him, what he did for you on the cross of Calvary. But they weren't accepting his payment for their sin. So his desire is that Israel might be saved. Look at verse 2. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. And they did. They would go through their sacrifices. They would go through the certain words that they would say at certain times. They had a zeal for God. But they didn't know God. They rejected God's offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. So they had a zeal for God, the Bible says, but not according to knowledge. They didn't understand the truth. They didn't believe that it was Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. What is God's righteousness? Perfection. That's his righteousness. And going about to establish their own righteousness. Now stop right there. What's our righteousness? Less than perfection. Way less than perfection. I can try to be a good person. I can try to do all the right things and say the right things and, boy, read my Bible and put money in the offering plate and go to church and I can try to do all of these great things. But I'll tell you what, I'm never perfect. I'll never match up one iota to God's righteousness. I'm well, well short of that. But that's what Israel's doing. They're trying to go about to establish their own righteousness. And how are they doing that? Because, well, in Old Testament times, they're saying, I'm keeping the sacrifices. I'm doing this, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing this. And certainly God will like me because of all these things I'm doing. No, no, no. No, no, no. So they're going out to establish their own righteousness. Verse 3 goes on and says, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Verse 4, for Christ, now get this, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Boy, you got to get this. The law. What was the law about? The law was about this. Do it or die. That was the law. I mean, just think about the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments was an accurate reflection of the law of God there. And you look at the Ten Commandments and you say, well, I do most of those, sometimes. I just look at these 10 little things. If you had a 3x5 card, you could write these 10 commandments on it. And how many of us keep them? The answer is none of us. None of us. So the law says this. You don't keep it, you die. You spend eternity in hell. But what did Jesus do? Woo-hoo, look at this. For Christ is the end of the law. Woo, woo, woo. The law condemns us. What does Jesus do? Woo, he saves us. He saves us from that condemnation. See, a lot of people think, well, I'll keep the law and that'll get me to heaven. My friend, the law will never do you. The law will only condemn you. But come to Jesus. What does Jesus do? Jesus is the end of the law. And he says, now I can give you life. I can give you what the law never could give you. Come to me. Come to believe on me. Understand that. And here it is. He says, I would give that to everyone who believeth. Believes what? Believes that Jesus is the way to heaven. Believes that Jesus died for my sin. Look at one or more verses. Or a couple more verses, and we got to close. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Page 1233. Page 1233. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Look at verse number 21. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, verse number 21. Look what the Bible says. It says, for he hath made him. Now in the context, I just got to give it to you real quickly, that God has made him Jesus. That's the context of this passage, all right? So God's made him. The Bible says, to be sin for us. All right, what did God make Jesus? The Bible says to be what? Sin for us. When he went to the cross, he was dying for our sins. That was what it was all about. For God made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin. He lived a perfect life. That's why he could be our Savior. That's why he could die for our sins, because he had no sins to die for of his own. All right, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How can I be righteous? Not by what I do, not setting out my own path of righteousness, because that's woefully short, but I can get the righteousness of God. How can I get the righteousness of God? By believing what Jesus did, that he died for my sins on the cross of Calvary. That's the only way, my friend. The question is here, would you believe on Jesus or would you reject Jesus? See, that's what the authorities of Jesus' day, the religious authorities, did. They rejected Jesus. They rejected the one who could give them salvation. Got to come back to our text. I got to give you this last verse. I started the service with it today here, Mark chapter number 12 and verse number 11, where the Bible says this, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Okay, now what's the Lord's doing? What's marvelous in our eyes? Here in the context, I talked about the fact that we had a sunrise service last week and the things that God answered and all those things. And I said, boy, that was marvelous. And it was. I'm not trying to take away from that. But that's not the context here. The context here is this. Here it is. That the builders rejected the stone. That's verse number 10, right? And so as they rejected the stone, he became the corner. The head cornerstone, here it is, head cornerstone of the church, that is the gospel message, because it's rejected by the Jews, goes out to the Gentiles. Most of us all, if not all of us here, are Gentiles. You know what I can say? This is marvelous. Message goes out to the Gentiles. It goes out to us as well as to the Jews. Everybody can believe on Jesus. Everybody can be saved. Everybody can know they have eternal life. Everybody can be thrilled. Everybody can understand what Jesus has done for them. And boy, we ought to be thrilled about doing that. Boy, I'm so glad. Now, understand this. God, before the foundations of the earth, he knew exactly what was happening. He, in his foreknowledge, who knows everything, knew he was going to eventually send his son to this world. Knew that his son would be rejected, and in that rejection, he would die for the sins of the whole world. God knew it. God had it all planned. This wasn't a mistake. This wasn't a mess up. God's not saying, oh, you're not supposed to do that. God was saying, I'm providing for the whole world. That's marvelous. That's wonderful. That's something you ought to be thrilled about. Now, look at the last verse that we have as a text, verse number 12. And they sought to lay hold on him. Man, you got to think, these elders, these scribes, these chief priests, they're sitting there, they're listening to all this, and they're just foaming at the mouth. I mean, they're just getting really upset. They sought to lay hold on him, but pesky people. They feared the people. And they said, we know, man, they've been following Jesus around, and they think he's an authority, by which he is. He is that authority. And we do something against them, boy, they're going to get upset. So here it is. For they knew that they had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. And they're going to go their way, and they're going to think, we got to get him. And for the rest of Jesus' life on this earth, only a couple more days, they're going to be plotting and scheming and planning, how can we do this? And not realizing it's in the plan of God the whole time. God's working it out. God's bringing about exactly what he said he would. Jesus, the Savior of the world. Boy, you ought to be thrilled. Ought to be thrilled at what he is. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much.